The date was November 28th, 2018, and the place was the news. I don't know if any of you or how many of you saw this news story about a mother in Winkler who killed her three children, and then she took her own life in her car in the parking lot of a church. I was absolutely horrified as I read the story. It just literally filled my eyes with tears. I was lost. I couldn't believe what was going on. So I sent an email to our sister church in Winkler to see if they knew if any of their congregation was involved or what was going on. A few moments later, I received an email back informing me that this was nothing but fake news. It was a hoax. I don't understand why anybody would ever do such a thing. But here's the question for us this Christmas Eve. How can we be certain all that we have heard this evening, all that we are celebrating on this holy night is not a hoax? How do we know that the news about the Nativity is factual and not fake? How can we be sure that this good news of great joy is for all people truly good news of great joy? Well, I don't know about you, but we're hearing a lot recently about fake news stories, and bogus reporting has always been around, but now it seems to spread like wildfire. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all of these social media things grab a hold of these things and they just blow up. And these scam stories are often sensationalized and extreme and designed to inflame passions and prejudices. That can certainly happen at Christmas time, doesn't it? When sentimentally the spirit of the season can cloud the truth of the incarnation. Well, this evening I want to focus on the facts. The facts, not our feelings, because it's not a fable that Jesus was born in a stable. In this time of fake news and horrible hoaxes, you can trust what the Bible has to say because it is the Word of God and it is truth. Listen to these words written by a very bright physician under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses, of the servants of the Word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So how do we know if the Bible is phony or factual? Is it a hoax or a holy book? Well, like any good reporter, you look to your sources. Luke himself was learned. He did some fact-checking. He went and saw the eyewitnesses. He followed up with all the leads, writing in an orderly account so that we can have, or that so we may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. And this evening we have heard the Christmas narrative from Luke's gospel. And I want to point out that this account is anchored in history. It is proven fact. The events that took place when Caesar Augustus was emperor in Rome, and a guy with a really hard name to pronounce, he did a great job of it, Quirinius, when he was governor in Syria, these were the real rulers who clearly make this not a fabled story. And when you look at the first reality of the coming of Christ, the Gospel of Luke and Matthew give details surrounding the birth of Jesus. But John, the Gospel of John, provides us with backstory, with the theology behind the nativity. In John chapter 1, verse 14, a startling in its simplicity is also incredibly deep. And it says this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, the first part of this says that the Word became flesh. That this single most unique quality of Christianity that makes it different from any other religion in the entire world is this: God became flesh. The miracle of Christmas, as we learned a week ago, is that the infinite became an infant. That the whole superstructure about Christianity rests on this truth, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. There's an astronaut by the name of James Irwin. He traveled to the moon and he said this about Christmas. He said, "There is something more important than man walking on the moon, and that is God walking on the earth." You see, God must be able to come over to our side without leaving his own side. He must be able to be fully God and fully man, a concept that we must accept by faith. And I want you to notice the very next phrase: "and made his dwelling among us." Now, to dwell refers to actually pitching one's tent. Setting up a tent, but more specifically, it means to settle, to stay, to inhabit. One paraphrase actually puts it this way: Jesus came and moved into our own neighborhood. And to say that Jesus pitched his tent implies that he wants to be on familiar terms with us. He wants to be close. He wants a lot of interaction. Now, when we think of what dwelt among us means, we might be tempted to think that Jesus just came to hang out with us. But John uses a very specific word to make his first century readers remember this thing called the tent of meeting, where God met with the Israelites in the Old Testament. And it's the same word which is used for this structure that they had. It's called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is pre-temple. It is where God came to dwell for Israel, to live. It was this portable worship center where God dwelt and met with his people. It was also a place where sacrifices were made, where God's glory and holiness were displayed. In fact, in Exodus chapter 40, after the tabernacle was completed, God's glory filled it to overflowing. The scripture says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was so full, Moses couldn't even get in. And this word glory is a bit different, very difficult to define, actually. Because it literally means heavy in weight, important, significant, having great reputation, splendor, brightness, majesty, worthiness, honor, and all of it wrapped up into one word. And we use the word glory. It has to do with the fame of God's name, but it also refers to God's presence with his people. You see, the Jewish rabbis coined an expression called the Shekinah glory. You can look for it in your Bible, you'll never find it. But it's this amazing word and this expression from the Hebrew word, which literally means that he caused to dwell. And for years, people met with God and knew of his glory through the tabernacle. And later on, God introduced King Solomon and said to him, Solomon, I want you to build a temple for me. And he built a permanent worship center called the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, after finishing the construction, God says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people. You see, the glory of God fills the temple for almost 350 years. But then, because of man's persistence in sinning and rebelling, God raised up the Babylonians who wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of God, and the glory departs slowly but reluctantly. First, the glory leaves the Holy of Holies, and then it hovers over the threshold of the door at the eastern gate. And then in Ezekiel chapter 11, we read these incredibly sad words. The glory of the Lord went from within the city and stopped above the mountains east of it. And as a result, God is no longer dwelling with his people. And the display of his glory on earth becomes but a distant memory. And the heavens are silent for 4 centuries until Harold the angel, until a herald of angels. A herald of angels starts harking in Luke chapter 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. They were terrified because they didn't understand what was before them. It was a holy God, and his presence was there amongst the angels, and they just stood there. Ugh! And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts, those are angels, appeared with that one angel, and they began praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men in whom his favor rests. So with all of that as background, listen once again to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in a similar way that God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple, he now dwells with his people through his only Son, Jesus Christ. And in him, the glory of God has descended, and he has pitched his tent to dwell with us. And God's good news comes into our bad news, because the centuries of waiting are now over. And God's glory was previously tied to a place, but now it's completely different, because it's actually wrapped up in a person. And when we put our faith in him, the glory comes to reside within us. In fact, the glory of God now dwells in individual Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor him with your body. Folks, Christmas is all about the good news. And in my opinion, this isn't just good news. This is great news. Great news. It's not fake news. It's not fabricated. It's not fictional. It's fact-checked. It's researched. It's verified by multiple eyewitnesses. The reality of Christmas, which answers the question, what does it mean? But I think that's just the first part of the question. So I want to ask you this question. What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? Will you ponder the last part of John 1:14? It's the phrase full of grace and truth. And this word full means abounding or complete. And grace refers to favor done without expectation or return. And truth is the idea of factual, pure, sincere, and without error. You see, grace and truth are two concepts that don't often appear together. And as humans, we tend to err on one side or the other. We either want truth or we want grace. Well, here's the truth of the matter. I hope you're not offended by this, but the truth of the matter is, if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life as your personal Savior, you're going to hell. That's the truth. The grace part of things says, oh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But until you say, He is my Lord and Savior, and live like He is your Lord and Savior, and truly believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, you're at odds with the truth. If we stress grace, we can be too quick to cut someone slack. But if we pull the truth trigger too quickly, we wipe out someone. But the reality is, grace without truth can lead to sloppy, sentimental truth. And truth without grace leads to religious rigidity. You see, with Jesus, you can always count on both truth and grace. He tells us the truth about our situation, that we are sinners. That's the truth. And then His grace causes Him to stick with you throughout it. I don't often quote Max Lucado, but he says this: God loves you the way that you are, but He loves you too much to let you stay that way. And this evening, I'm reminded that the Word became flesh, that He made His dwelling among us, that the manger is filled with this awesomeness of God's glory and grace, but we are also faced with the terrible truth that because of our sin, Jesus Christ came to die for my sin as my substitute. And I could say that He is my substitute, that He is my Savior, because that is truth. Is it truth for you? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have. And because He is full of grace, you can come to Him just as you are without having to clean up your act first. Because He's full of truth, you can come to complete confidence in Him, knowing that He will keep His promise. That promise to forgive you, to grant you eternal life. That's grace. That's truth. And without working together, we really wouldn't have either. You see, today we see Jesus as 100% God and 100% man. Jesus became what He had never been before without ever losing what He had always been, because He is God. He is sovereign because he is man. He can be our substitute by taking our place and our punishment on the cross. See, God the Father is just and therefore demands payment for the sins that we commit. Because he is a God of grace, he provided a Savior in his very own Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood as full payment for our sins. He is just. He is the justifier of those who place their faith in him. Here's a story about a little girl. She was absolutely terrified in the middle of this thunderstorm. And she cried out. And her dad comes running into the room. And he comes to comfort her and he says, "Honey, God loves you. He's going to take care of you." And just then another bolt of lightning and a clap of thunder caused her to cry out again. And she says, "Daddy." And he once again says to her, "Honey, God loves you. He's going to take care of you." To which the girl responds, "Daddy, I know that God loves me, but right now I need someone with skin on to hold me." Well, folks, Jesus is God with skin on. That's exactly who he is. In this verse, John 1:14, we see three responses that are still incredibly common today. The first one is that you may not recognize him. Unfortunately, even after all that Jesus did to dwell among us, verse 10 actually tells us this, that Emmanuel is often ignored. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. See, there's always been this great divide in the human race. The majority never recognized Jesus for who he really is and never came to him and have never had their sins forgiven. The second reaction might be that you might just straight out reject him. Some are apathetic and ignore Christ, the Christ of Christmas. But others reject him outright. Verse 11 says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." See, Jesus came to the people who should have known him best, but they wanted nothing to do with him. While it's true that the world did not recognize him and that his own people even rejected him, there have always been some who receive him. And in John 1:12, it's the most profound verse in the Bible because it explains clearly how someone can personally become a Christian. "Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." There's three key words. We must receive him. This literally means to take hold of, to seize him. Have you taken hold of him? Then there's this word believe. To believe means to engage your total being so that you put your trust completely in Christ. Completely. Your entire being is in his control. And the third word is become. Because the moment that you become, or that you receive Christ into your life, God gives you the right to become a member of his family. Believe, receive, and become. We must believe that Jesus is the only way to a relationship with God the Father, because that's what the Bible teaches. Then we must personally receive what he has done on the cross. By looking at the gift that he gives us in salvation. And then we become children of God. Apart from Christ, we would never fully know the depths to which we are loved or the lengths to which God can be trusted. You see, at the heart of the incarnation is an invitation. Martin Luther once said, "Of what benefit would it be to me if Christ had been born 1,000 times? And it would be daily sung into my ears in the most lovely manner if I were to never hear that he was born for me and was to be my very own." Folks, you can't leave here today without knowing that Jesus Christ loves you. It's the whole reason he came. He came for you. Because he loves you. And he wants you to be his own child. Don't wait until tomorrow. Or next week or next year. Make that commitment today. If you're ready to repent, to believe and to receive Jesus Christ, pray along with me at this time. Let's pray. God, I admit that I am a sinner. That I make a mess of my own life. I repent of how I have been living. And I turn to your Son, who is full of grace and truth. Thank you for coming to this earth. As you came as a babe. And for going to the cross. For dying in my place. Your blood paying for my price. For my sins. I believe you are God. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Help me to be your child. Save me from my sins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered what the word Noel means? We're about to sing a whole song about it. It's not a Christmas alphabet where it doesn't contain that letter. It's got nothing to do with it. But Noel, we see it on Christmas cards. We sing it in our Christmas carols. But my guess is that we don't really understand what the word even means.
What does
it mean? It's a French word which means Merry Christmas. Our modern English word comes from the Middle English, Noel, which is defined as a shout of joy, of Christmas song. But the background to this whole word comes from the word birth. You see, another root for Noel also comes from the French, which means news. And when you put them together, the word Noel means birth news. The news that Christ has been born is not fiction, but fact. It's good news that you can count on. But in order for the reality to become relevant in your life, it must be received. If you prayed to receive Christ this evening, come tell me about it after the service. We've got one more song to sing, the first Noel. Worship team, will you come and lead us in that?